You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
We're continuing today in knowing Scripture, and we made it kind of through rule number three last week. Remember, we're in the, let me tell you the official title in the book, Practical Rules for Biblical Interpretation. And so there's actually in this chapter, he's going to give us 11 practical rules. We made it through about 2.5 last time. And the first practical rule was read the Bible like any other book. And of course, you know, I gave a little clarification. It's not like any other book. It's the Word of God, inerrant, infallible, the only rule of faith and practice. And so obviously, there's a way in which we approach the book with a high reverence that we don't approach other books like that. But at the same time, we don't have some strange, mystical way that we would read the Bible the way we read and study and understand literature is the way that we would approach the Bible. It's intelligible, it's clear, and that's why there's not some special approach. And then the second rule that he gave us was read the Bible existentially. And again, a clarification, what he didn't mean. He didn't mean that sometimes referred to as an existentialistic method of interpreting, which is to sort of detach the text from its context and just sort of subjectively interpret it. That's almost the opposite of what he's actually talking about. His point was simply, for lack of better words, put yourself in the shoes of the characters in there to try to understand from, you know, what the text is telling you, what it would have been like to be in there, to try to understand the passage and really connect with it. And I gave that example of David being told that parable from Nathan, and David didn't realize it was a parable, thought it was a real story. You could tell he was really emotionally connecting with it. And we don't want to read these things in some sort of dry way or surface level way. We want to really dig in deep. And so then the third rule that I introduced to you last time, but I'm going to say a few more words about today, is interpret the historical narratives by the didactic. And you know, R.C. Sproul, he'll use big words from time to time and make sure we learn those big words. Didactic certainly is one of those big words. And again, as we were defining it, is didactic means like teaching in the sense of like, as he's using it, like clear instructions. This is what the Bible says you shouldn't do. This is what the Bible says you should do. This is what the Bible says is theology and doctrine. And so propositional statements that tell us what to believe and what to do, and that's different than historical narrative. Historical narrative, first and foremost, is a record of what happened in history. John did this, Steve did that, it rained, you know, these events, right, that are happening. And we like to say that historical narrative is descriptive. Descriptive. Descriptive does not mean that what you see described is telling you now that's what you must do. Right? Now, when we talk about didactic versus historical narrative, I pointed out, like, these are essentially getting at genre. And so sometimes within one genre, you have the other genre show up. So if you're in historical narrative, and all of a sudden, it goes from descriptive to now like what's often like a narrator's official commentary. You know, like it goes from, this is what the king did, and then it says, therefore the king did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now you turned into didactic there. Do you see the difference? Now you can read back and say, thus saith the Lord, the inspired word of God says, this was evil, right? This is so important to understand the difference between descriptive passages and didactic passages. And so I want to then sort of unpack this a little bit more. Okay, any questions on review before I delve into everyone on the same page where we're going? So I want to delve into this a little bit more, this idea we interpret the historical narratives by the didactive. So he gives some specific examples of why this is important, and I sort of maybe mentioned them very briefly at the end last time. But one thing he said that it does is it saves us from what he described maybe as just do what Jesus does problem. What does he mean though? That maybe sounds confusing. But this is helpful to think about. Jesus obviously is given, Scripture says, as our example, as well as our Savior and Lord. But, you know, if you read historical narrative and don't appreciate that there's a descriptive component to it, you could misunderstand. And you could see some amazing things Jesus does and maybe think that means that's what you should do. Here's an example. Jesus cleansed the temple. He came in and overthrew all the courts, you know, those money changers and all of that. And if you don't think that we are doing something right, please don't come and start knocking over everything for us, okay? Jesus is the Son of God. You're not. And it's very clear he has the authority as the Son of God in doing that extraordinary type of response. And so how do we conclude that, right? It's studying Scripture, including some of Jesus' statements that explain why he had the authority to do certain things. And another example that R.C. Sproul mentions is healing on the Sabbath. Obviously, we don't have the gift of supernatural healing, but he went around healing on the Sabbath. And so this has influenced us to have a very important statement about the Lord's Day. One thing that's very fitting on the Lord's Day is acts of mercy. But some people have taken the fact that Jesus does acts of mercy on the Sabbath as a command. That if you aren't every Sunday afternoon going out and going to, like visiting hospitals or things like that, that somehow you have broken the Sabbath. And you see, that's important to understand, descriptive, right? For Jesus to do something that's a commendable example, says absolutely that's a commendable thing, but that's not the same as saying, now we're making a new law, a new rule that says you have to do these things. Positive duties versus, right? And so, again, when we realize Scripture has an idea of descriptive component to parts of it, it helps us to put things in the right perspective in the right buckets. Does that make sense? Yeah. So a second thing, which is, I think, very related to this, and this is what I might have mentioned last week, R.C. Sproul says this saves us from the wartiness problem. Wartiness. So W-A-R-T, not a wart. I-N-E-S-S. Wartiness. And what he means by this is the people in the Bible have their warts, so to speak. Meaning, save Jesus, no example of people in the Bible are perfect. And so you would be wrong to read that something happens in the Bible and think just because it happens in the Bible that therefore, again, is either commanded or even just commended, right? So point out an obvious example. David's sin with Bathsheba, right? David's a man after God's own heart, right? This is recorded in the Bible, right? So it must be okay, right? Well, obviously, we know that's not the case. And one reason why it's so obvious is that the narrative itself immediately goes and records a prophecy of through the prophet Nathan rebuking David, and you see it all spelled out. So that's a great example to point to, because in that case, right then and there, we have all this didactic that tells you how to think about this. But if we didn't for some reason, if all you had was the one chapter about David seeing and doing what he did, just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that that's saying that that was good. You would have to use the didactic to interpret that event. And of course, that's very simple. The Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Seventh commandment, right? So that would tell you that what David did was wrong. Or, like what we read not that long ago in service, Deuteronomy 17, how a king should act. And that action was not in fitting with how David acted there. So, consider the book of Judges. We're going through Judges. I like to tell people, when you're reading the book of Judges, what often I think we tend to do when we read descriptive passages, sort of assume this is a good thing, unless it tells you otherwise. And that's dangerous in and of itself. But again, you got to use the didactic to help you understand it. But on Judges, if anything, you should have the opposite attitude. It's such a dark time that if it happens in Judges, you probably should assume it's probably a bad thing, unless you can prove otherwise. It's just such a dark time. And the example that we'll talk about in Wednesday study soon enough is Gideon's fleece. And Gideon lays out a fleece and a couple different mechanisms as his way to discern the will of God. And in that case, God answers him in that his laying out fleeces. Many Christians have taken that descriptive passage and taken that as here's a great way to go about trying to discern the will of God, and have tried to follow a similar approach. Is that justifiable from the text? I think the text itself, if you just look carefully enough, doesn't even allow it. Like, the whole time Gideon's really apologetic about it and uses the language of like testing God, and he realizes even in the way he's asking that this is wrong. And then other scriptures tell us, don't test God. Other scriptures tell us, these are ways to go about seeking God's will for your life. And so that's a great example of just because a Bible character does it, and even in that case, God nonetheless works through it, right? Maybe an even more obvious one, not in the book of Judges, but King Saul consults a witch at the end of his life to talk to the deceased prophet Samuel. And there's a lot of questions over how to interpret that witch's seems in the text to be Samuel actually speaking through that witch. And that, of course, brings lots of questions. Why would you think a prophet of God would be able to be conjured by a witch and all that? And some folks have wanted to suggest, well, maybe it's not really Samuel. But I read the passage, thought about it a lot, and think you're a good man. I actually do think that's Samuel talking. But I believe it was God permitted that as a further way to rebuke Saul. And the fact that God allowed Samuel to rebuke Saul one last time does not therefore tell you should go see a witch to get your prayer answer, which was, give me revelation, Lord, if you're not getting the answer you want in prayer. That doesn't follow, right? And the book First Samuel there is very clearly speaking against and condemning, even in its didactic portions, witchcraft and going and consulting the dead through witches. And so, in spite of his sinful approach, God in that unique circumstance chose to answer as a way to just put the nail in there, saying, this is wrong. It does not therefore become an example for us to follow. Is people following me here? Yeah. Don't go see a witch. Jim.
In privacy, as I've heard people say, and actually RC does this, points this out, is in a prayer meeting. And one of the ladies in the prayer meeting started praying to a dead loved one. R.C. stopped. And said, what are you doing? And the lady said, well, gee, that was the Old Testament. You know, where that was forbidden. It's okay now, under the gospel. And so what I'm getting at is, you know, all of scripture is for our benefit. And unless, like Hebrews, clears up what has been fulfilled and what yet remains, we need to be very cognizant of as well.
Yeah, absolutely. And of course, there's even, I would argue for her, as an argument of silence. Even if, despite her faulty pitting the Old versus the New Testament, even if you were to grant that for a sake of argument, just because New Testament doesn't explicitly say don't pray to the dead is not finding a passage that teaches you in the New Testament pray to the dead, right? So it's faulty in so many different ways. Yeah, Nick, you had a hand there. Okay. All right, so still on this same topic, historical narrative, interpret that by the didactic. He gives us another thing to be aware of. This is another big fancy language. Maybe you've heard it in English class, maybe you haven't. Phenomenal language. Phenomenal language. And this is a bit of a technical term. Phenomenal not as in like, that was phenomenal, but as in, this is a way of describing that in language, we sometimes describe things by how we perceive the phenomenon. And we sometimes describe it in ways that are, as we experience it, without it actually intending to be a scientific explanation. And the classic example is the rising of the sun. Does the sun scientifically rise? Not unless you have the faulty view of geocentrism. the sun does not actually rise. We're orbiting, as far as we understand, right, around the sun, and are spinning ourselves. And so to our experience, we say the sun rises and the sun goes down, sun sets. And you can see that in Ecclesiastes 1:5 specifically uses that language of the sun rising and the sun going down. It is not intending to make a scientific claim. And it's things like this that people will oppose error on the Bible. And instead, I keep pointing back to the Bible uses everyday language. The Bible uses everyday language in the way people communicate and the way people talk. And this is how people talk. And so this is something you have to appreciate when you're interpreting. Is this a case of phenomenal language where you are communicating about something based on the person's experience? And of course, there's always interpretive components to that, but it's still something that you have to take into account. A very similar one, it's not exactly the same, but when there is anthropomorphism, especially with God, using anthropomorphic language, like if God speaks of his right hand, we know from, again, didactic passages that God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. And so it must not mean that God has a right hand somehow, right? Right hand is that power hand, right? And it's making an analogy using anthropomorphic language. So, okay. And then he reminds us again in this section, which I've been emphasizing, genres can blend and change. And historical narrative, like the Gospels, include didactic teachings of Jesus. So John's, I think, a great example of this, where Jesus will be historical narrative, but you'll get a sort of a little sermonette from him, right? Or Matthew's gospel, he has these discourses intermingled with, now Jesus went here and did this, and Jesus went. And so there's a sense in which there is historical narrative is the context for then didactic teaching, right? Again, Jonah chapters 1, 3, and 4 are historical narrative, but Jonah chapter 2 breaks into a song embedded within the narrative. And so now you get into the song, and now rules change for how you go about analyzing a song, right? Okay, good. So that's rule number three. Questions on rule number three? Everyone following rule number three? Rule number four. Interpret the implicit from the explicit. Interpret the implicit from the explicit. And maybe the very title there is a little bit hiding the point for a moment. Implicit versus explicit. Let's make sure we understand, right? Implicit versus explicit. Explicit is when the text explicitly says the specific thing you think is in there. Implicit is when you read the text and think, not in the actual words, but what underlies the background of what is said or whatever's in that verse is implied in there, is there even though it's not specifically stated. So when it says interpret the implicit from the explicit, what he really is saying, what you think is implied may not actually be implied. That's, I think, the point. And so what you really have to be careful is that you don't take what you believe is implied and say, thus saith the Lord. When you can, and often you can, find explicit statements elsewhere that would tell you this must be the implication or must be what's implied because of all this other stuff, right? Then you're good to safe grounds. And it's not in his book, but I'll introduce you to another big technical term that is very helpful on this point, good and necessary consequence.
That may be reasonably deduced.
That's right. I'm going to explain good and necessary consequence. Good and necessary consequence. So, if you're reading a passage, and you think something's implied, but there's nothing else in Scripture that would confirm that that's what this must mean, then you cannot say you have good necessary consequence to deduce that from Scripture. But the idea is that if you have enough Scriptures that teach us enough things, they put enough theological doctrinal constraints on teaching that then you can come to certain either passages or certain topics and come to logical deducted conclusions, then you're taking things that may be implied, but you have enough that explicit that draws you to the conclusion. Now, I think we have to appreciate, by the way, the language good necessary consequences in our Westminster Confession, and it's something that it says is a completely legitimate way of determining truth, and it puts that on side with basically proof text, which is maybe another way of saying the more explicit statements, right? Like we can quote a Bible verse and say, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, right? And you can talk what that explicitly is saying. So proof text, legitimately used in context, explicit statements, right? Those are one ways that we determine the truth. The other one is good necessary consequence when you study the whole of Scripture and come to certain various conclusions based on all the passages working together. Now, I love to point out to people good and necessary consequence. Because I think some folks will make good and necessary consequence like arguments. And the argument then good brothers and I disagree on is this necessary? Meaning, does it necessarily follow? That's the idea of a good and necessary consequence. And this is where good Christian brothers sometimes have interpretive differences, and they have to wrestle through and have humility to say, I appreciate what you're saying, but I don't think that necessarily follows. It might follow. I mean, this is, I think, when you're thinking of good necessary consequence. Is there, when you look at all the passages that on the topic that you're dealing with, is it might be one, two, or three option? Or is it, when you look at all the options, it rules out options one and two, and it must necessarily, therefore, be option three, right? So that's the wrestling, right? And again, I just want to go back to you all here, just a reminder, right? We're given principles for how to study your Bible. You will need humility, right? Because you can talk to a lot of just Christians in general who are trying to use these principles, and even within our own Reformed circles, Christians in general, that will have sometimes different final arrival on specific passages. But these are principles that we're wrestling with to try to have real conversations, have real dialogue, so that we can actually get at the same conversation versus someone who's just totally approaching it in a different way. Jimmy, look at your hand there.
Yeah, and just two quick examples. One would be the covenant of works. Some would say that it's not a covenant of works, the word covenant isn't in it. But you look at the whole scripture and you can definitely tell that was a covenant. Another one is the baptism of the infants. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say, thou must baptize your babies. But we can see that the covenantal sign, and also with the New Testament, and especially in like Acts 2, you know, the Jews would have heard this promises for you and your children, would hear, go right back to the Abrahamic covenant. And where Paul says, your children are holy. What I'm getting at is we're putting together the pieces to come up with the proper mode of baptism is not only to apply it to believers, but to the children of believers as well.
Yeah, I think that's a great example. That little book, by the way, on the back, just right behind Jim's head, why does the OPC baptize infants? Is a good and necessary consequence of argument style for this. There is not a clear statement that says, thou shalt baptize infants in the new covenant. There's not a one that says, thou shalt not baptize infants in the new covenant. And so the question is, do we have enough information to be able to answer that question? Reformed Presbyterians, as well as many other denominations, have answered yes, that we do have enough and that we ought to baptize our infants. Our dear brother, Baptist brothers, disagree with us on that. And some of those might not follow good hermeneutical practices. Others might follow some of it and struggle with the good necessary consequence approach. But, you know, this is where, if brothers will be willing to approach the Bible in this literal sense and try to deal, then you can have a conversation and try to persuade them on why the Bible teaches these things. So, yeah, good questions. And other questions on the idea of, well, here's another one. Implicit from the explicit. So, sort of just stepping back now. There are lots of calls to repent and believe. Okay? And Bible has those calls. One might imply from that all people are inherently in themselves capable to respond to the call to repent and believe. That was the position of Pelagius. That was the position of Pelagius back in the classic debate between Augustine and Pelagius. And so, is that a possible, in isolation, you see a call to repent and believe, is that a possible something that could be implied in there? It is possible in and of itself. But you look at the explicit statements, and suddenly you see throughout the rest of Scripture, explicit statements that say no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Unless a man is born again, he will not inherit the kingdom of God, that you cannot come unless it's been given to you of the Father. Only those who've been elected will be able to truly come to Christ. The need for Christ to author your salvation, to begin the good work in you. ... many, many more I can point you to. Right? So suddenly you have what is over here, arguably all sorts of options for what could be implied, but Scripture interprets Scripture. The explicit now constrain our understanding of what's behind that, and we have more understanding about it. So Just an example, some examples of how to use this. Questions? Implicit versus explicit. All right. That's a shorter rule. We're on to rule number 5. Determine carefully meaning of words. Determine carefully meaning of words. And who's ever looked up a word in the dictionary? Can you cite any examples off the top of your head of a word you looked up in the dictionary that only had one definition listed? There probably are some, maybe, but you know, most of the time you open up a dictionary and you look it up, and there'll be multiple definitions. And I'm not even talking about, like, where, you know, depending on your dictionary, where it's like a word and then like a whole other set of definitions for that same word because it like literally is like there one word that's really two different completely words. But I'm talking about just in general, a word has maybe two, three, four different definitions that are all in the same sort of category, right? Right? And you read them, and they each have a little bit of nuance. This is how language works. And so if in English, everyday language, you have to realize that words get used in context. You have to do your homework to think about what the word means in the context in which it's used. And one of the interesting things that we can fall into here is technical terms, right? We have reasonably rightly, invented technical terms in the church. Jim just used one, covenant and works, right? Justification. Right? These are technical terms. And when we're doing doctrine class and we refer to covenant of works, we mean something very specific and technical. Right? When we use the word justification in doctrine class, we mean something very specific and technical. Right? When you're studying the Bible, if you see the word covenant or you see the word justification, it may or may not have a relation to the technical term covenant of works, or the technical term of justification. And Jim's example is really great because it can also not even have the word covenant in there and still be a part of our technical term covenant of works. What I'm trying to say is we're talking about how you as a student are going to be reading your Bibles, and you need to make sure that you can distinguish in your mind between technical terms and just words used in the passage that need to be understood in the context that they got used. Because even technical terms people can confuse the meaning. Here's a classic one I get from time to time. Do you, Pastor Reed, believe in the rapture? Well, yes, but probably not what I think you might mean. What I mean is, since the rise of dispensationalism, dispensationalists have co-opted the term that's been used prior to dispensationalism, the rapture, which comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:7 in the Latin translation of being caught up in the air. The Latin is raptura. And premillennial dispensationalists have developed that into its own sort of technical term within their camp. To refer to what you find in like the Left Behind series, that there will be this secret rapture where all the Christians will be secretly removed from the earth. Oftentimes the movies will have little piles of clothes left, right? And then everyone's like, oh, what's going on? Now I believe that's a misunderstanding and misinterpretation of scripture. Do I believe in a rapture? Absolutely I believe in a rapture. I believe that at the end Christ is going to come back. And there will be a rapture at that point, we will be resurrected, and the final day of judgment, and the Christians will go on to the new heavens, the new earth, live in New Jerusalem, and the others will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. I absolutely believe in the rapture. But I don't believe when they ask, Do you believe in the rapture? I don't believe in that secret rapture idea that the dispensationalists are meaning with that term. Okay? See the difference? How a technical term even. Of course, in this case, they've turned it, well, we've used it historically as a technical term long before dispensationalists did. But when I say I agree with it, what I'm really saying is I agree with 1 Thessalonians 4:7. I don't think 1 Thessalonians 4:7 teaches what you think it means. Right? And so, the danger in these kinds of discussions is, you know, Paul particularly warns us we have to not quarrel over words. We should, if we're going to have debates, right, we should be debating on substance. And so this is this age-old idea of define your terms, right? And so when I have that conversation, someone comes to me, do you believe in the rapture? I say, well, I do, but it's very possible I mean something different about that. Let me define my terms. And I say, 1 Thessalonians 4:7 speaks of a rapture. I believe this is what it means. If you mean something different by that, I don't hear me to say I'm agreeing with what you think it means. Defining the terms, right? That, of course, is just addressing technical terms and sometimes confusion that comes to it. But now we need to come and think, how do we do this in our study of Scripture? I want us to understand that more often than not, Scripture does not use technical terms. We've developed the technical terms out of that good and necessary consequence in our study of Scripture. We look at the whole and bring it all together in a digested format. Now, sometimes the terms we've chosen can be found in the Bible in the technical term way that we meant it. For example, Paul's use of the word justification in most cases, if not all, is, in fact, pretty much what we're getting at in the doctrine of justification. Versus the word Trinity is not in the Bible. But the concept of Trinity is in the Bible. I'm sorry, I missed the right James. Jim. Jim, a.k.a. James, was pointing out the other half of my argument was... Paul uses that term justification the way we use the technical term. James does not appear to use it in the way that we use it in the technical term. And so if we take the technical term as we understand it and throw that and force James to be using it in that way, then suddenly the text doesn't make sense and it's in contradiction with Paul. But it's not in contradiction with Paul when you realize that language, you look it up in the dictionary, and terms can be used in different ways. Jesus says, judge not, right? And you look at judge, and judge can, from a nuanced standpoint, think of like the hearing out of an argument, but it also can be used in the making decisions and judgments, and therefore, you know, condemnations. And we'll talk more about that judge passage more next time. But there it seems that it's more the emphasis on the condemnations that you decide upon and not simply the considering of the matter. You have to look in the context. Because in the context, after he says, judge not, he then immediately next verse says, the measure that you measure with will be the measure that's used against you. So you can see there it's explaining the context for the nuance of how the word judge is using is on that emphasis when you look in the dictionary definition and you see this is the sort of emphasis range that he's being used on there. And so that's really important to understand. Now, since we're almost out of time, I want to make something really clear. When you're doing word studies, this is a common mistake. I'm going to use the dictionary example. People will look up in the dictionary. They'll see the five definitions. And they'll go to that word in the Bible, and they'll take all five definitions and somehow smash into that verb, that word there. The reason why there is five definitions is because normally it doesn't mean all five at the same moment. And so you have to understand how is the word being used here in the way the author and the context would bring you to. Jim?
Yeah, real quick, and right on the, I've often found people that want to do these word studies, one that sounds best to them, not the one that's fitting of the text.
Yeah, that.
Another example that we all, I'm sure, have dealt with are all and world. How many times have we all heard all means all without distinction? Oh, come
on. All the time.
Yeah, exactly.
So this is a very important point, right? We are out of time, but I want to just put an exclamation point, particularly on the thing you said before, which is when you're doing the word study, don't pick the word that you want it to be, the meaning that you want it to be. Pick the word that you believe in studying the passage, the context supports that usage. Otherwise, remember exegesis versus eisegesis? If you just pick what you want it to be, you're likely doing eisegesis. If you pick the word, the meaning that you think the text supports, you're trying to do exegesis. So, good. We'll keep running through this next week. I better draw a line where we left off here. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the studying of these practical rules. We pray, Lord, that they would be very helpful for us. We just want to be great students of your scriptures and properly handle them and keep from turning to the right or to the left, and being able to think of how to be growing in the truth and our knowledge of the truth and to know you, even as you revealed to us in the scriptures. And so, Lord, bless our continued efforts as disciples, students of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.